How good are you at listening? I guess we'll find out after this sermon. How many times, and I guess I'm only can speak to some of you because maybe you, when you were a kid, you didn't have a TV, but how many times as a kid were you watching TV and your parents said to you something and you're just saying, yeah, you want to get back to the program, you're zoning them out, and then you don't do what they told you to do, and then they're upset with you. Or husbands. Why is everyone laughing? How many times are you zoned out when your wife is talking to you and say, yep? And then they come to talk to you and you say, what? You didn't tell me that. Well, I came across a number of different articles, so I just Googled lousy listeners. And oh, did I come up with article after article, but 5 top habits of lousy listeners. Lousy listeners are attending to other things while they're speaking. While you're speaking, I should say. Lousy listeners are planning how they will respond even while you're speaking. Lousy listeners change the subject before you're ready to do so. Lousy listeners hurry you along. Lousy listeners are quick to offer advice even when it hasn't been asked for. Are you a lousy listener? Maybe, maybe not. Don't know. I'm not thinking of any of you when I read those 5, by the way. But how about this? Are you a lousy listener to the Lord? Now that's a really good question. This psalm here is what we call a royal psalm, meaning that it focuses on God being a king, but as well, there's a hint of rebuking in this psalm. So it's just blasting you with challenging you and making sure you're listening. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews 5 times in chapters 3 to 4 of the book of Hebrews. 5 times. And it's a kingship psalm, like I said, that speaks about the reigning and ruling of the Lord. Now, these kingship songs are packed together so nicely in your Old Testament, in your Psalms. They go from Psalm 93. 93 verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. And then you look at 99. The Lord reigns. 99 verse 1 and 93 verse 1. Boom, boom, boom. All those psalms are what we call God is King psalms. And when you read these psalms, the same themes go through and through those psalms, that the Lord reigns, the Lord rules, the Lord is a sovereign God. And because the Lord is great, the Lord is a sovereign God, the Lord made the universe, you're to exalt and praise the Lord. These psalms as well teach that there's only one God and the Lord stands alone as God. No other gods exist, and the gods that do exist are idols. Psalm 95 as well has 2 distinct parts. You see it. Because if you looked at it at all, you see in verse 1 and 2, in verse 6, it speaks about coming to the Lord in worship. And then it says in verse 3 and verse 7, there's 2 words there, 4, and it says the reasons to come and worship. And then in verse 7, the last part of verse 7, then it says today if you hear his voice. It makes a total switch to basically saying it's time to pay attention to the Lord. Listen and obey his voice. Then it says, oh yeah, by the way, if you don't listen to the Lord, it gives you a friendly reminder of Israel and what happened to them when they did not listen to the Lord. Bringing up 2 places, Meribah and Massah, found in Exodus 17. So with that, 2 distinct parts. I made 3 points, though. Verse 1 to 5, come and sing. Verse 6 and 7, come and worship or bow down. And then verses 8 to 11, or verse 7b to 11, come and listen. So sing, worship, listen. Sing, worship, listen. Let's look at come sing in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. This psalm starts out with 4 beautiful commands for us. But notice the first command, I guess there's five, but it starts out with saying, "Oh, come." Notice this is similar to what David says in verse 6. He says, "Oh, come." It's actually a different Hebrew word, but it's a similar meaning. The word here in verse 1 is actually the word for walking. Walk to the Lord. Be in motion with regards to worshiping the Lord. And his first exhortation is sing to the Lord. Now, when you hear sing, you might think of nice, mellow singing when you're trying to put a baby to sleep. This is not that singing. This word here is a shouting with great rejoicing. This is raising your voice. This is giving it all with your vocal cords to the Lord. This isn't mumbling to yourself a lullaby. Shouting, this is shouting with excitement, passion, volume to the Lord. Next, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So here we hear about a joyful noise. Again, when people hear joyful noise, or when I hear the word joyful noise, I think of people who can't sing, or are tone deaf, or maybe have zero musical skill, but they're just giving it. They're praising the Lord. They don't care what people think. They're giving glory to the Lord. This is what we often think of when we think joyful noise. We think someone with very little musical talent. But this word actually isn't focusing on the noise. It's not the noise that we should be focusing on. It's actually more of a loud, joyful praise, rejoicing to the Lord. Often we don't want music too loud at church. And trust me, I've visited worship services where the music is too loud. And when it's too loud for me, it's too loud. I just need to say that because I love loud music. Sometimes I go in and I can't even hear myself think. The bass is just moving everything within me. My whole organs are moving along with the bass. But here it refers to raising your voice. It's not cranking up the bass line and the kick drum and the drums. It's raising your voice to the Lord loudly with joy. Note whom we are to shout and to make a joyful noise to, though. Two things that are talked about there, verse 1. To the Lord, sing to the Lord, and then make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Again, our worship is directed towards the Lord. This isn't me or any of you showing off how loud we can sing. It's not about trying to get recognition or someone was telling me there was someone in their congregation far away from here, so you'll never know. The person sings in the back and tries to dominate the speed and he actually takes over from the piano player. It's not that. This is singing to the Lord. It's not trying to show off your harmony abilities. This is making your praise known to the Lord. You're singing to the Lord. You're not singing to me. You're not singing to each other. You're praising the Lord. Note as well is what the Lord is called here in verse 1, a rock of salvation. A rock of salvation. The Lord is a solid foundation for salvation. The Lord is a sure foundation for salvation. Imagine if your house or my house is very carefully placed on four rotten, termite-infested beams on each corner. Not a solid rock, not a sure foundation, not a rock of anything. This is not the Lord. He is mighty to save, mighty to deliver, and it's sure. His salvation is sure. And this is what David says about the Lord in his final song and praise to the Lord after the Lord has delivered him from all his enemies in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. It says, this is the context of the psalm, or of his song. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, that's the context. All his enemies he's been delivered from. He says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation." Let's go to verse 2. Two more actions of loud worship. "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving." Again, they're commanded to come to the presence of the Lord with thankfulness. Now, years ago, I did a Google search about the biggest complaining countries. Guess who was number one on a couple of blogs, even if they mean anything, but nonetheless, we got nailed as the biggest complainers, and we're not that good at thankfulness, according to these blogs and these websites. We were declared as the biggest complainers, Canadians. Well, let's just hypothetically say it's true. That, if it is true, this cultural complaining spills over to each one of us in the church. We have lots to come to the presence of the Lord and being thankful for, though. We could complain about a lot of things here this morning. There's a long list. But how about coming into the presence of the Lord with thankfulness? I just got 7. Jesus and his work on the cross. The hope of eternal life, which I know most of us and probably all of us are not enough thankful for. The gift of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit who aids us and empowering us to fight sin. God's given us life. We're able to live. We're a human being and we have life. We have food, we have clothing, and we have transportation. And the list of thankfulness goes on and on and on. Come into the Lord's presence with thankfulness. And then finally here, he says, "Let us make a joyful noise." He says it again. He says joyful noise twice. So he must really want us to make a joyful noise. Again, this is a shout or praise or joy to him. But then he gives us a reason. Verse 3. Do these four things. Come to the Lord. Do these four things. Shout, make a joyful noise, and thank God coming into his presence. The reason? Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. The four is so very important in this verse. It's important because it gives us the reason why the Lord is to be worshipped. The reason they are to sing, make a joyful noise, come into his presence with thanksgiving, is because the Lord is a great God. The Lord is not a small or weak God. He's a great God. The Lord is mighty and powerful. He rules over the universe. And this is exactly what David gets at in Psalm 86, 8 to 10. You can turn back 9 or so Psalms, or you can look in your insert. Maybe we need to do Psalm 86 next year, just reading this and thinking about it. "There's no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God." And he says a second thing about the Lord here in verse 3. A great king above all gods. Now, some people might get confused to say that, well, he's a great king above all gods, then the Lord is just a god among the gods. But that's missing the whole point of the verse here. Yes, they're all other gods. They're false gods and what the Bible calls idols. And the Lord is a just God and a holy God. And he stands alone. There are other idols and many gods, but they're absolutely impotent and pathetic. Here's Psalm 96, verse 5. "For all the gods of the peoples are what? Worthless idols." This is actually quoted in 2 Chronicles as well. "But the Lord made the heavens." We're to worship God because the Lord is the only one who is worthy of worship. And then he goes into speaking in two areas of the greatness of why God is great. Verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. In this verse, we see the magnitude of the greatness of God. And this might be where the people who wrote the song, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands," got this from. Because we see the depths are in the hands of the Lord, meaning the Lord is upon the deepest parts of the earth. The deepest part of the earth is in what they call Mariana's Trench, 2,000 kilometers below sea level. But the contrast of the power of the Lord is that the heights of the mountains are his as well. Highest mountain, Mount Everest, 9 kilometers high. That's quite a breadth there of the Lord being in his hands. We can see that there's not a corner of the earth. The heights and the depths are in his hands. How or why? Because the Lord is everywhere. The Lord is what we call omniscient, all over. Verse 5, it says, the sea is his, he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. We see the reason that the Lord is to be worshipped is because the Lord made the earth. And we see the work of God's creation here that he makes reference to in verse 5, on the third day, going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. The Lord has made the sea, the water, the hand of the Lord has made the dry ground. It's amazing how the earth is made. Everything works together in perfect harmony. Some people say it's all by chance, but when you actually study nature, we've been studying butterflies and moths for a very long time. Once something's out of sync, it collapses. It's put together not by a one in trillion chance, but by the mighty God, and he's revealed that in his word, and he's made things for his purposes. So we're called to worship the Lord with great loudness because the Lord indeed is a great God in the heights, in the depths, as well the Lord made the water and the dry ground. Let's go to come and worship. Verses 6 to 7. Oh, come. Similar moving there. Action, a command. To come. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. They're called to come before the Lord. Notice how verse 1 and 2 focused upon loud, exuberant, joyful worship. And this next section talks about how we're to present ourselves before the Lord when we come in worship. It says, let us worship. This is a bowing down in reverence. This is a humbling yourself before the Lord. Next word is bow down, which is very similar to let us come and worship. This is paying homage. This is what people do with important, powerful people. When you meet in a powerful, important person or political leader, for the most part, people do not show a lot of arrogance. You often humble yourself before that person who's more powerful than you. This word here, though, means bowing down in reverence to the Lord. Next word that is used is kneel. And again, it has that sense of putting yourself under or being humble before God. Now, why on earth are we to do this? Because the Lord is our maker. We didn't make ourselves. We ought not to worship false gods who have made nothing. We ought to show our lives with reverence to God, the Lord who made us and is worthy of our praise and adoration. And in verse 7, we have another four. It's a very important four. And it reveals to us why we're to bow down in reverence and humility towards the Lord. And there's three things. He is our God. Now, God here is described completely different than how most Canadians describe God. Most Canadians will say, the God who exists, we might seek to contact him if we have something we need or in a terrible trouble or at a terrible trial or we have a health problem. It's not the God described here, though, but that's what Canadians, a lot of them, think. The God of most Canadians is a God who hopefully they think will make them feel better. Kind of a genie in a bottle. You rub the genie, he gives you your requests. But here we see that the Lord is his God. It's relational. He knows the Lord. He has communion with the Lord. He has relation with the Lord. He's just not a God far off that you can call upon and he comes to your aid. My God. He says there as well, we are the sheep of his pasture. Again, we see that the Lord is shepherd. And on, I think it's August 25th, we'll be looking at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And he says, we are the sheep of his hand. We see that the Lord has the heights and the depths in his hand, but as well he has his people, his pasture, his sheep in his hand. And now we can come to the third part. Come and listen. Now this is a blast to your heart. If you're not blasted, I pray that you would be. He starts out in verse 7b, which is the second part of that verse, with today if you hear his voice. Note the warning of the section here. If you hear the voice of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we can clearly hear the voice of God in the Word of God. I know that there's many people that teach you to listen to God by voices in your head or even looking at creation to allow God to speak to you. But why on earth would we want to do that when we have the voice of God clear in His Word? In fact, even if we did believe that, we would need to understand the Word of God to even discern if God was speaking to us. And the hypothetical is, since most Christians can't recite the Ten Commandments, I have no idea how they're going to discern a voice in their head. I remember there were two people, the best thing they ever did at Bible college, they did this amazing survey. They asked almost all the students in the Bible college, could you recite the Ten Commandments? Can you guess how many guessed them all? Like two. Two out of hundreds could recite the Ten Commandments. These are people going into ministry. And as well, we know that many Christians haven't even read the New Testament. So the only way for certain that we can hear the voice of God is the Word of God faithfully interpreted. The only way to be certain about God speaking to you or to us is the Word, so get into the Word. This is the sure Word of God. And then he continues on in verse 8. Don't harden your hearts as Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. We have a clear command here not to harden our hearts. We're not to stiffen our ways before the Lord. But this is the problem with us sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we want to do something, and then we say it's the Lord. And then we do it, and sometimes those actions completely go against the Word of God. Thus, sometimes people think they're serving the Lord, but they really just have a hard heart before the Lord. We're commanded to be obedient to God's clear voice here. And David here reminds us of the story of Meribah and Massa found in the book of Exodus. So I'm going to get you to turn to the book of Exodus. Very easy to turn to. It's a second book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Said it twice because Deuteronomy means twice. So we're going to read. We're reading Exodus 17 verses 1 to 7 because this is the story he's referring to. So what rebellion did they commit? So we'll read this. Exodus 17, if you didn't have a Bible, it's found on page 75 in the Bible in front of you, or it's in the insert. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink," even though the Lord had already turned bitter water into good water. And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people, there's that word, grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff, which with you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, now here's what they said, "Is the Lord really among us or not?" Do you see the rebellion against God here? The complaining against the Lord? After all they have seen, and we're going to get into later quickly what they saw, they even question that the Lord is among them. Their actions even reveal they're putting the Lord God to the test. The Lord knew what they needed. They never lacked anything up until this point. The Lord even brought them there to Egypt to save them from a famine. But that didn't stop them from grumbling against the Lord. Go to verse 9. The fathers tested and put the Lord to the proof, or tried the Lord. They really didn't believe, and they certainly were not committed to the Lord here. And so you see that last phrase there in verse 9. Though they had seen my work. See that last phrase? Though they had seen the works of the Lord, they saw it all, but they rejected the Lord. Well, what did they see? Since you're still in Exodus, go back to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to quickly do some serious seeing in a very short time. Exodus 7, 14 to 25. They saw the plague of the water turning into the blood. Imagine the Wabagoon turning to blood. That would be a sight to see. They saw in Exodus 1 to 15, frogs coming out of the Nile. Imagine frog after frog coming out of the Wabagoon River. That would be incredible. Exodus 8, 16 to 19. They saw the plague of the gnats, but the Egyptian magicians could not reduplicate this miracle. Exodus 8, 20 to 32. They saw the plague of the flies. And these are, I'm sure, were much worse and more plentiful than black flies. Exodus 9, 1 to 7. All the livestock dies. Not good for business back there, is it? For farming. Exodus 9, 8 to 12, the boils. These are painful skin things on your body that kill. They hurt. Exodus 9, 13 to 35, hail. Exodus 10, 1 to 20, locusts that ate a bunch of crops. Exodus 10, 21 to 29, the ninth plague, darkness over the land. And then the final plague, Exodus 11, 1 to 10, the death of the firstborn. Now this would get me shaken in my boots with the Lord. But the miracles didn't actually stop there after the 10 plagues. They experienced a great exodus from Egypt, where the Egyptians were actually giving the Israelites stuff and saying, go. Exodus 13, 17 to 22, they experienced the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, which would be unbelievable. Exodus 14, 1 to 31, they experienced the crossing of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army getting plunged into the sea. We're still going here. Exodus 15, 22 to 27. Bitter water is made sweet. They can drink it. And then to top it off, they experience and get food from heaven in Exodus 16, 1 to 35. Bread is sent from heaven. The Lord provides food for them. After seeing all these amazing things, they still tested and tried the Lord. Well, what's the Lord's response? Verse 10. 40 years I loathed that generation. 40 years was the time Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. And we hear something that we don't hear about the Lord often. The Lord loathing. Or the Lord being angry. Or some translations, disgusted with those people. Here we see the holiness of God. The Lord does not look upon sin with any sort of pleasure. But Israel goes astray and they do not know the ways of the Lord. And then we have a promise from God. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Lord has a promise here. The promise in his anger at sin, they will not enter his rest. The people of Israel will not enter the rest of God. Here, the rest refers to the promised land, the land of rest that Joshua brought them into, the promised land. But this rebellious generation was not able to enter. Well, application. There's a lot there. Application. First question, do you have a stubborn and rebellious heart? Really, the answer for all of us should be quite clear. Yes, we do. There's only one person who never had a stubborn and rebellious heart. That's the Lord Jesus. But I'm speaking to those who are much like Israel here in this passage, who harden their hearts towards God. Those who hear the commands of God and say, no big deal. Those who hear about the grace of Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross as he bears the anger of God for sin and they say they don't need it. Those who even want to celebrate their sin and who have gone full-blown plunging into their sin. Those who have been given earthly blessings from God Almighty and still think that the Lord is cruel or even that the Lord is not a just God, what's happened in their life. The result of a stubborn, rebellious heart against the Lord is that you will not experience God's rest, meaning you will not experience the eternal life only found in Jesus Christ. Today, if that's you, look to the one who did not have a stubborn, rebellious heart, who is perfectly obedient. Look to Jesus Christ and his work of grace, his death bearing the loathing of God in our place. Trust and lean upon him. And not only will you experience rest in the life to come, you'll experience the rest of God now. Because the weight of sin will be lifted. The weight of the bondage of sin will be gone. So look to Christ. Next, are you listening? I remember, in a place far, far away, so you do not know, there was a character I used to see out for coffee. He was very intense, and he was intense on making sure you heard what he had to say, his opinions on religion, politics, farming. And if you were not listening to him, he would look you in your face and scream out, "Listen to me, you are not listening to me." Very loud, and like everyone stops and looks at him. I don't know about you, but I know I need to hear that from the Lord more often than not. We can read the Bible, and many of you have been doing an amazing job in reading the Bible. We can memorize the Bible, and some of you have done an absolutely incredible job in doing that as well. But are we storing the words of God and cherishing and listening to God and his words like we ought? Yes, we might read every day, but do we store the glory of Christ and his word in our hearts? Take the time to ponder, store in your heart the word of God. Take the time to think and apply the word of God to your heart. For instance, in this passage, did you ponder the greatness of God? Did you delight in God being a great king who has the whole world in his hands? Did you praise the Lord and thank God that he created all things, specifically the sea and dry ground? So are you listening? Next, do you have rest in the Lord or rebellion against the Lord? Like pretty much every psalm we're going to look at this summer, they all point us to Jesus Christ. Just like Psalm 22 did, focusing upon the death of Christ. Just like Psalm 130 did. And so this psalm points us forward to the work of Christ. Because this passage is quoted 5 times in Hebrews 3-4. One of the applications, because it's quoted 5 times, one of the applications of this psalm is to make sure that you take care and do not stray away from the Lord and to guard yourself against an unbelieving, rebellious heart. Hear how Hebrews applies this passage. After this section is quoted, he says in Hebrews 3:12-14, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." This rest is only found in the Lord Jesus. The other option is rebellion against God, which never leads to rest. I was talking to someone in complete rebellion against God. This person had no rest. They were restless. They just happened to be honest about it. Because that's what sin does to us. Restlessness. And the application that he brings here is to exhort each other towards the Lord Jesus. This is why we ought to be gathering as a local congregation. It's so important. Right here in Hebrews. Take care lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day. How can you do that unless you're in community with believers? Exhorting each other day, each other, so that we might not be hardened by sin. What happens when you alienate yourself from the body of Christ? According to Hebrews here, we probably more than definitely, are going to have a hard heart towards the Lord because we're out of fellowship. So be committed to Jesus by being committed to his body, and dig in and serve Jesus by serving the church and exhorting one another, caring for each other's spiritual needs as Hebrews applies to our hearts. I pray that we could be a church that listens, shouts with joy to the Lord, and bows in humility to the Lord, because he's a great King and a great God above all gods. Amen.